The Bible reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 12, and we're reading from verse 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you. It's great to see you on this beautiful day, and it's great to look at God's Word together. If I don't know you, my name's Jack. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverbank. I'd just like to especially add my welcome if you are new here or maybe here for the first time today. It's great to have you with us, and we hope that you're blessed as we listen to what God has to say to us today. Now, friends, you know it was 4 Sundays ago that I kicked off this short sermon series on Romans chapter 12. And right at the beginning of that, the theme was set as we considered the first 2 verses. And I wonder if you remember then. Therefore, it says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Friends, the Lord is telling us that as Christians, as his own treasured people who have been eternally saved by the blood of his Son, Jesus, that we're being radically changed and transformed. We no longer live for ourselves, but we give our entire being over to him like a living sacrifice. We no longer follow in the ways of this world, but we have been given a whole new way of thinking and of speaking and of behaving. New priorities, a new focus, and new hearts. This is God's deep desire for each one of us. And then Reuben took us into the following verses, showing how the Lord's transforming grace makes us humble and eager to serve each other in the church with the gifts that he has provided. And then he also showed us how this all leads us into real and genuine spirituality that fills us with real and genuine love for each other, that produces real and genuine community right here at Riverbank. But as we now reach the end of this chapter, we find this idea of a living sacrifice being ratcheted up even higher and higher still. Because up until now, we've mostly been thinking about how we might serve and care for people who are friendly and considerate and nice. But today we're going to think about those who are not. And so the first thing that I want us to see... So the first thing I want us to see is the harsh reality of those who do us wrong, of those who treat us badly. Now, did you notice as the passage concludes the part that that Anna Maria read for us, that the Apostle Paul is really honing in on this. And so in verse 14, he speaks there about those who persecute us. And in verse 17, about those who do evil toward us. And verse 18, those who are difficult to live at peace with, who cause us conflict and disunity. And in verse 19, those who hurt us so badly that we have a longing to take revenge. And in verse 20, those who are our enemies. But who are we talking about here? Who are these persecutors, these evildoers, these peace robbers and revenge inducers, and those who we would even consider to be our enemies? Well, we could think about this on a global level, couldn't we? We could think about authoritarian governments, religious extremists, radical nationalists who mistreat and oppress believers all around this world. We could think of communities and families and individuals who do harm to those who put their faith in Christ. We could also think about it on a national level. You know, right here in Australia, it's becoming far less acceptable to be a Christian, especially if you dare to stand up for what you believe or to speak against the evils of our society. And we need to consider how we will respond when persecution reaches our own doorstep. But you know, we can also think of this passage in a more general sense about those who do us wrong regardless of our faith. For example, we could be the victim of a crime, be it large or be it small. We could suffer moral offence, like someone cutting you off in traffic, someone gossiping about you at work, someone provoking you on the basketball court. Or it could be even more personal, the kind of troubles and disputes that arise among family and friends. And so as we consider these verses, we shouldn't be narrow in our application, because we can bring it to bear on every situation of life where we are being sinned against, every single time that we have cause to react or to retaliate. But yet we should not ignore the fact that the context of Romans chapter 12 is actually the body of Christ, the family of believers, the church. Paul recognizes that even here, and perhaps especially here, there is potential for wrongdoing and offense. And I think we all know that it's true. For who are we? We are redeemed sinners, aren't we? Redeemed sinners who nonetheless continue to wrestle with temptation and with selfishness and with evil. And as such, imperfect saints, we're called to live here together in community, where our interactions and our involvements with each other are many. And so there's always potential for disagreement and for tension and for hurt. It can arise from theological issues as we interpret God's word differently. It can arise from different opinions about worship and about leadership style and about the way we use our resources. It arises regularly when there are changes in the church and when there are contrasting ideas about where our focus should be. But most often the conflicts we face in the church arise simply from our own unwise and unholy dealings with each other. We say something that is thoughtless or harsh. We hear something that is thoughtless or harsh. We cause offence. We take offence. People don't cooperate with us. We don't cooperate with them. We want our own way. We don't get our own way. And we so easily fall into pride and bitterness and outrage and criticism and unforgiveness. And as a consequence, people are deeply hurt and animosity grows and disunity results. And as a consequence, the gospel is hindered and the whole church suffers. You know, I've been a pastor now for about 25 years, and I assure you that it happens far too often. I have seen people in the church who treat their brothers and sisters in the most terrible ways. I've seen people who have felt mistreated over the most trivial things. There are people who hurt others without any thought of an apology. There are people who are hurt by others with no thought of forgiveness. I've seen those who live with constant rage and resentment. Those who refuse to talk to each other, sometimes for decades. Those with an agenda to slander someone who caused them offence. I've seen people who have left the church because of the hurt that they have suffered. And I've also seen others who have left in anger and pride. You know, it's not uncommon for conflicts like this to involve the leadership of the church, whether it is pastors or church councils or those who run ministries. I know I've hurt people through my lack of wisdom, but I also know I've hurt people by standing firm on what is right and true. And church leaders can be an easy target for people's pain and frustration. I've experienced incredibly unholy interactions with people who want to take out their fury on me. I've seen church leaders whose lives have been made a misery. I've even seen church leaders who have been subjected to a campaign to have them removed. And I want to promise you this morning that nothing good comes from it. The devil has a field day, and the Lord is deeply grieved. The first thing we see in this passage is the harsh reality of sin and wrongdoing that we face in this world, that we face in our lives, and that we face in the church. But the other thing that we see is a radical response. Because if we're truly called to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, then obviously that is also going to have a drastic impact on how we deal with situations of wrongdoing and conflict and hurt. And so Paul states his basic principle in verse 14. Because there he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I'm sure you can soon see how radical this is. To curse those who harm us is a completely natural human response. We curse them in our minds. We curse them with our mouths. We want to see them cursed in their lives. We detest that person and everything about them. We think ill of them and we want the worst for them. But what does the Lord say? He says, don't do that. He says, don't curse, but bless. What's that really mean? Well, it's more than just ignoring the offense. It's more than just letting go of the anger. In fact, it's more than just forgiveness. But rather, it's taking what is a completely unnatural, positive attitude toward the very person who has offended us. It's thinking well of them. It's wanting the best for them. It's treating them not as an enemy, but as a friend. And it's seeking God's favor upon them. This is completely foreign. In fact, it's utterly ludicrous in the eyes of the world. Because we live in a world of self-righteous outrage, of shunning and cancelling and of unforgiveness. But we're not of this world. And so this is radical because our God calls us not to curse, but to bless those who do us wrong. verses 17 to 21 expand on this, applying it in three different ways. And the first of those is there in verses 17 to the first part of verse 19. And here Paul tells us, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And in verse 19, he says, do not take revenge, my dear friends. Instead, do what's right. Instead, live at peace. What he is saying here is that when someone sins against you, no matter what the circumstances are, we need to resist that incredibly strong temptation to retaliate by sinning against them in return. We need to resist the desire to get even, to pay them back, to settle the score. We need to resist the desire to meet their harshness with our harshness, to meet their gossip with our gossip, to meet their grudges with our grudges, to meet their abuse with our abuse. Because we would be stooping to their level, and two wrongs do not make a right. It's simply not the Lord's way. But perhaps you're sitting here thinking, well, I never do that. I never repay evil. I never seek revenge. I'm better than that. Well, I want us to think about this very carefully. Because I think that as Christians, we can learn to do exactly this, but we do it in the nicest possible way. We get back at people, but in a manner in which we cannot be accused of wrongdoing. It happens when we just want to have an honest talk with someone to help them with their ignorance and set them straight on a few facts. Or we do it in a text or an email or a letter. But we know in our own hearts that our desire is in fact to cause upset and to bring them down a few pegs and to cause them pain. And we can so easily convince ourselves that our anger is in fact righteous. Or we can just live with deep resentment within us, never letting it go, never letting it show. Or we do let it show, but we do it in subtle ways. We do it in a joke or in some sarcasm. Or we just take every opportunity for that little sly comment. You know what they're like. I wouldn't trust them if I were you. That's so typical of them. Always a little put down when given the chance. Or we can give them the silent treatment. Or we don't attend what they attend. Or we don't support what they support. Or we make sure that their efforts or their family or their ministry are always painted in a bad light. Or when it comes to the church or its leaders, people can seek revenge by constantly making life difficult, going against every single decision, always acting as if they know better. Some protest by refusing to participate or by withholding their finances or ultimately by leaving the church and encouraging others to do so. The Lord says to us today, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. Let's ask ourselves, is this our heartfelt attitude? Or do we need to rethink the way we respond when others cause us offence and harm? Another thing that Paul then says at the end of verse 19 is this. He says, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32 here, where God promised his people to deal with the sins that had been committed against them. But we need to be careful not to misinterpret these words. You see, we could think that what Paul means here is that if we don't take revenge, well, then God will take revenge on our behalf. And God will bring the justice that we are demanding. But that's not how it works. What Paul is saying here is that if we don't take revenge, then we can trust God to bring the justice that he demands. And that's an important distinction, because God's justice is very different to ours. Unlike us, God's justice is composed, not irrational or hot-headed. God's justice is fair. It is not prejudiced or biased. God's justice is patient, giving time for the wrongdoer to see the error of their ways. And God's justice is gracious, always forgiving the repentant sinner. Friends, we always think that we ourselves see things clearly, don't we? We never admit to being unreasonable or unjustified or, dare I say it, even wrong. We will always elevate our own opinions and our own interests and our own feelings above others. But friends, that's exactly why we need to leave our grievances with the Lord, because He alone is perfect and all His ways are just. I wonder if we're obeying this command. Can we really let go of our hurt and leave the repayment to God, trusting that He will make things right? It isn't easy. It's not easy at all. But it's the best way, because it's the Lord's way. But then Paul ramps it up just one more notch again. Because finally he says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This time, the quote comes from Proverbs chapter 25, where God tells his people not just to let go of their desire for repayment and revenge and to leave justice to him, but he actually tells them that his desire is that they would, in fact, care for their enemy. Can you believe that? Now that's countercultural. Our Lord is telling us that when someone treats us badly, we should respond by going out of our way to treat them well. He says, respond to evil with goodness. Respond to meanness with generosity. Respond to taking with giving. And by so doing, you heap burning coals upon the perpetrator's head. And again, that phrase needs correct interpretation. Because you see, some people think this is saying that if you follow this advice, then what happens is your enemy will be even more culpable in God's sight, and as a result will face an even more fiery judgment in the end. But I'm sorry if this disappoints you, but that's not what it's getting at. Paul is saying that if you meet evil with good, then the wrongdoer will likely burn with guilt and shame over what they've done, and as a result will likely repent and seek reconciliation with you and with the Lord. In other words, it says that if we meet evil with our own evil, then we're just making matters worse. The problem is only multiplied. It just becomes a vicious circle of hurt and retaliation and more hurt and more retaliation. And so it goes on and it builds up and builds up. But if we do what is completely unexpected and respond to sin with love, then by the grace of God, the pattern can be broken and restoration can be achieved. And so as the passage concludes, it says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was teaching us in Matthew chapter 5? He said, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. If we simply repay evil for evil, then what happens is we become consumed with thoughts of blame and injustice and bitterness and retribution. It overcomes us and we lose sight of our God. But friends, if we meet evil with good, then amazing things can happen, because we are released from our prison of resentment and self-righteousness, and things are restored, and we draw near to our God. Perhaps you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She and her family were known for protecting Jews from the Nazis in World War II, hiding them in their home. But they were betrayed, and they were sent to a terrible concentration camp where all of Corrie's family suffered and many of them died. However, Corrie herself survived, and after the war, she travelled the world, bringing the message of God's love and God's grace. But in 1947, she spoke at a church in Munich, in Germany. And afterwards, she had a very difficult encounter. And I'd like to read you some of her own words. She says, "That's when I saw him working his way forward against the others." It was the end of the time together. She says, "My sister Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. 'A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea.' But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk,' he was saying. 'I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein.' Again, the hand came out. 'Will you forgive me?' And I stood there, I whose sins had every day needed to be forgiven. But I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could I erase her slow, terrible death simply because of it being asked for? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out to me, but it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do. 'Jesus, help me,' I prayed silently. 'I can lift my hand, I can do that much. But you need to supply the feeling.' And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into that one that was stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Corrie ten Boom lived out these words that we're looking at today. She truly did bless those who persecuted her. She was not overcome by evil, but she overcame evil with good. And all because she offered herself as a living sacrifice to her Lord, transformed by the renewing of her mind. But you know, even her example pales into insignificance when compared to our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Jesus came into our world, didn't he? And we committed the ultimate wrongdoing against him. But even as he was hanging on that cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus blessed us who persecuted him. Jesus overcame our evil with his good. And in view of his incredible mercy, we can be transformed even when we suffer wrong. Let's ask the Lord to enable us to bless those who harm us. Let us ask the Lord to release us from that prison of retaliation and revenge and to leave the justice to him. Let us ask the Lord to save us from being overcome by evil and instead to be a people who overcome evil with good. Friends, I want you to just imagine a church where this is how all of us live together. How beautiful that would be. What a difference to our lives. What a difference to our relationships. What a difference to our hearts. Oh, may the Holy Spirit work in us a radical transformation, that we truly may be living sacrifices for our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we reflect on the amazing mercy that you have shown toward us, we just remember that Jesus went to that cross, even though we were his enemies, even though we were full of sin and rebellion against him, but yet he went there for our good. Father, we remember that he suffered. We remember that he died, and that he did it all so that he could bless those who persecute him, so that he could bless and not curse. And Father, we're so grateful for what you have done. But Lord, we pray that that in our gratitude, we too would be moved to think about the things we have read about in Romans chapter 12. And Lord, we are reminded there that you have called us to be a living sacrifice for you, to give our entire lives, our entire selves, our whole being over to you, and to live for you in all that we do. And Lord, we are called not to follow in the ways of this wicked world, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Father, we pray this morning that you would enable us to apply this truth to the whole matter of those who hurt us and harm us and do wrong by us and cause us offence. And Lord, every single one of us can think of situations like that in our own life. Because Lord, we're sinful people and we do hurt each other. But Lord, we do indeed pray that we would be able to walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would indeed be able to bless those who persecute us, to bless and not curse. Lord, help us to break the cycle of evil. Lord, help us to rid ourselves of the desire to get back at people. Lord, help us to indeed give food to the person who has wronged us when they are hungry, and drink when they are thirsty. Lord, help us not to be overcome by evil, but indeed to overcome evil with good. And Father, we pray that this attitude would spread throughout this church. And Lord, that we would be known for these things. Lord, that we would be known as people being transformed by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray this all now in the name of Jesus. Amen.